We have a very short text tonight. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. You'll find it on page 944 if you want to turn there and read along with me. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we'll seek to give our ears carefully to God in this brief but very important passage of Holy Scripture. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen. Please join me in prayer for just one moment. Father, as you have in this portion of Scripture laid out for us the path of life and the path of death, we pray that by your Spirit's grace we would each be enabled to gain eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a very brief passage that we've just read. It's very simple, too. It's almost bewilderingly simple. You come to Romans chapter 8, and maybe some of you have heard of the reputation of this chapter as, you know, the greatest, the deepest, the best, the biggest, the highest chapter in all of Scripture. And certainly, it is an amazing chapter. And then you get ready to fire up your theology engines and come to verse 12 and 13, and you're all ready for something really complicated. And there's certainly depth here, no doubt about that, but it's also shockingly simple. There's a way to live and a way to die. And the way to live is to live according to the flesh. The way to die is to live according to the flesh, and the way to live is to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. Jesus said something almost exactly similar in one of the simplest passages in his teaching, where he said, there's a narrow way and a broad way, and there's a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to death. It really is that simple. There's something very, very simple about this passage. And the simplicity of it should not make you think that this is trivial or unimportant, like a TV commercial is simple, something like that. Rather, it should make you think this is urgent. It's like the simplicity that would be appropriate if you were writing a manual for soldiers on the field. You don't overcomplicate things when you're writing for that situation. You want to keep it really direct and really simple so that in the heat of battle and in the stress of wartime, people will be able to make good use of these instructions. And actually, you may not have realized, but this passage in Romans, this larger context in Romans, is really, it really fits that description of a wartime field manual. Just to give you one hint as to why I say that, from chapters 5 to 8, there's something that you would notice if you do some word searching. Something you'll notice that's true of no other part of the book of Romans, and that is that Paul talks about death a lot. Almost 20 times in chapters 5 to 8, Paul talks about dying. Christ dying, us dying, dying to sin, dying to the law. And then here in our passage, the fact that if we live according to the flesh, you will die. And there's this very clear sense that the stakes in this portion of Scripture are high, that there's a way to life and a way to death. There's a battle that's on, it's raging, and there's a great need for everybody to hear the very simple and direct teaching of Scripture so that we can operate on the field of battle in a way that leads to life. That's the nature of this part of Scripture. And just to review the general teaching of the whole section, there's two sides in this battle, and the term that Paul has been using for the first side is the flesh. The flesh. We find that term in our text. If you live according to the flesh. What is the flesh? Well, just to summarize a lot that Paul tells us about the flesh in this portion of Romans, We might say that the flesh is the sum total of the natural forces at work in a fallen world. It's not the very best definition. I read a bunch of definitions this week of the flesh. Very difficult term to define. Everybody puts it slightly differently. Some of them are very long. Mine is a little short. It's not perfect, but it's good enough. Okay? The sum total of all the natural forces at work in a fallen world. The way things go of their own accord in a fallen world like ours. And that's true on the large scale, and it's true in your life personally and individually, that left to ourselves, we incline away from God. The desires that occur in us naturally, the inclinations that we have naturally, the way things go naturally, all of their own accord, they turn towards sin and away from righteousness. Our physical bodies are caught up in this reality where even the way our bodies work tends towards sin as opposed to towards righteousness. You know, nobody actually naturally, spontaneously produces diligence and self-control and generosity. We actually, just even physically, we tend to laziness and selfishness and these other things. This is just life in a fallen world. It's the flesh. And the outcome of all this, because it's the outcome of sin, the outcome of the way of the flesh is death. Death not only in the sense of the first death, the physical death of our body, but the second death, the eternal death of our body and soul in God's judgment in hell. That's the larger teaching about the flesh in this passage. That's one side of the battle. The other side of the battle is the Spirit. The Spirit is the third person of the Holy Trinity, God of God, true God, fully God. He is the Creator. He's vastly more powerful than anything in creation, including the flesh. This is wonderful news. And it's his great characteristic to give spiritual life to those who trust in Christ. That's why we say in the Creed that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. That's his great property, to be the giver of life to all who trust in Christ, especially. And the Spirit is able to deliver us from sin. This is the great message of this portion of Scripture. He delivers us from the penalty of sin by bringing us into union with Christ, who died in our place and pardoned our sins by taking them for us in his death. He delivers us from the power of sin by working in us a fundamental change so that when we become a Christian, it's no longer true of us that we are at enmity to God. You know, if we remember what we learned from verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. That's a good description of an unbeliever, but by God's grace, it's not a good description of a Christian anymore. Even though we're not perfect, we are delivered by the Spirit from the power of sin, causing us to be at odds with God at every turn. And then there's the great hope that our text reminds us of in verse 11, that one day the Spirit will deliver us from even the presence of sin, because he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the work of the Spirit, to deliver us from sin who trust in Christ. From the penalty of it by the forgiveness of our sins, from the power of it by the great work of conversion, and one day from even the presence of sin by the glorification that we will have in our resurrection. This is the Spirit, and he's the other side of the battle from the flesh. Now, that leads to a question. Do you have a wartime mindset as a Christian? Something I was thinking about as I was reflecting on this little passage. If it's true, if what I'm getting at is accurate, that this is a brief little passage because it has this quality of being a battlefield manual. One way that you need to be prepared to receive this text is you need to have in your mind that you're in a great war. It won't do to come to Romans 8, verse 12, and read that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, and sort of float in and out of that text with a kind of vacationer's attitude. That attitude won't help you understand and apply this text in your life. The attitude of a soldier will, though. You're at war. One side's going to win, the other's going to lose. The stakes are high, and in order to make it, you need this text. And the wartime mindset that you need to cultivate is a crucial one in order to receive this text as it's meant to be received. Now, the way that we fight against sin is partly when we're fighting against the sins of others. We could call that basically ministry. Paul talks about ministry as warfare. He talks in 2 Corinthians about the weapons of our warfare being powerful to take strongholds and lead every thought captive to Christ. This is the warfare of ministry. And it's important to understand, the enemy is not other people so much as their sin. That's what we're going for in that kind of warfare. But this text is not helping us in the spiritual battle against other people's sin in ministry so much as it's helping us with an even more fundamental domain of warfare, and that is in our own lives. And it's not ministry that we're going to learn about here so much as mortification. And now you think, ah, pastors, they love their alliteration. And pastor, you whipped out that word mortification just so you could use M twice. And I did. Ministry, mortification. You're never going to forget it now. But the other reason I used it is because one of the most famous old books in theology is a book that was written on this text, Romans 8, 12, and 13, written by a gentleman who is our good friend, John Owen, who was a theologian in England in the 17th century. A number of great things about John Owen. One that you'll be interested to know is that he preached the sermon for Parliament the day they beheaded King Charles. Wow, that's an interesting situation to have to preach in. Anyways, I'll leave that with you. Okay, so that's John Owen. But when John Owen wasn't doing that, he was sometimes giving very valuable, practical, pastoral advice to students of his in university at Cambridge, where he taught. And that kind of practical, pastoral advice was often directed at these young men who were struggling to overcome sin in their lives. And out of that ministry grew a little book. It's about 80 or 90 pages. I did my best to actually read it in preparation for this text. I got about halfway through and I just ran out of time. But it's really great stuff. And it's all based on Romans 8, 12, and 13. And the title of it is The Mortification of Sin. And basically that's just an old way of saying how to kill sin. And if you want to have a wartime mindset that will honor God and lead to your own life being saved eternally, you need to know very practically how to kill sin. And that's what this text is designed to teach you. And we'll dive in with that goal in mind. And there's three motives that this text gives you. I can cover this really quick now. Three motives this text will give you to mortify or kill sin in your life. And they're all very important. The first one is related to the past. You'll see this in verse 12, the obligations that you have from the past. Let me read verse 12 and point out what I mean. So then, brothers, we are debtors. The word there means we are obligated. You might remember Paul described himself as a debtor to preach the gospel both to Jews and to Greeks. He was obligated to do it. He's not talking about financial debt here. He's talking about the fact that he's obligated before God. We are debtors. But he says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And what he's getting at here is a very normal way of thinking. Politicians need to remember this. When they get into office, they need to not forget where they came from, right? If you grew up in such and such a town and you came out of such and such an industry and you were supported by such and such a constituency, and then you get into high office and you forget the people who got you there, well, that's not proper, is it? And you know, there's a type of natural obligation that comes with being from a place, having received the support and help of our family and our friends and our community. We have a kind of obligation to pay it back, we might say. And one of the tricky things, one of the very deceitful things about sin is that it can trick you into thinking that you have an obligation to where you came from. You should feel that towards God, your creator, but sin makes you feel like you have that obligation towards sin, which is, in another way, where we came from. And so we think, well, who am I to be oh so holy and mighty? I'm not any better than these people. I should live like the common people because what am I? I'm not better than them, right? Or we can almost feel like it's unnatural for us to pursue holiness. You know, we're just, we're from California. This is how things are done in California. Here we are living like Californians, you know? Another little example of this might be the fact that there's in ancient Greek a word that comes from the verb, it comes from the name of the city of Corinth. It's basically to Corinth. And to Corinth is to basically be a total diabolically wicked person, because that's how things are done in Corinth. And people who are from Corinth, they act that way. That's the normal run of things. And it's almost offensive for somebody to buck that trend. Lots of people actually really powerfully experience this when they are converted to Christ out of false religion. I met a gentleman who is a wonderful minister of the gospel, converted out of a very traditional Sikh family that had moved from India to England. And when he converted to Christ, his family put him out of the house completely. And there was actually threats of violence against him for betraying where he'd come from. And this is the kind of thing Paul's talking about. There's this tangle of obligations that we can trick ourselves into thinking we're really obligated to the flesh, the normal way that things work in the world. But Paul's saying you're not actually obligated to that. The death of Christ has put an end to all such obligation. You have died to the law. You have died to sin. Your old self has been crucified with Christ. And now the past that obligates you is not your natural parentage, not your country or your family, not your industry or your social status. None of those things are what should tangle you up and make you feel obligated. You are obligated now to a Savior who died and rose in your place. So then, brothers, we are debtors. That is true. You are a debtor, but you're not a debtor to the flesh to live after the flesh. There's another kind of obligation that you have now, and it's directed towards Christ. So that's the past. A great reason to kill your sin is that you're not obligated to sin anymore. You don't have to live that way any longer to be who you really are. You can be who you really are in Christ. The second big motive has to do with the present. Oh, sorry, the future. We're going to skip ahead to the future. Let me read again from the text. Verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Let me just put it very simply. If you live a sinful, wicked life, you will die in hell. You see how simple that is? That's so simple that all of you who've been going to church, I think everyone here is kind of person who's been to church a few times, and you know, oh, it's not quite as simple as that, right? But it is as simple as that, actually. If you live unrepentantly a wicked life, you will die. And a number of questions might occur to you. You might say, does that mean I'm saved by being a good person? Well, it's a good question. Let me answer by reading to you a great little paragraph from John Calvin, whose commentary on this passage is excellent. Here's what he says. It is indeed true that we are justified in Christ by the mercy of God alone. You're forgiven your sins purely from God's mercy, not because you level up your holiness till you earn it, okay? Free grace in justification. And then here's what he says, continuing. It is equally true and certain that all who are justified are called by the Lord to live worthy of their calling. There's not a single person who's been forgiven by the grace of Christ who's not called to a life of holiness. Let believers, therefore, learn to embrace Christ not only for justification, but also for sanctification, because he has been given to us for both of these purposes, so that they may not tear him apart by their mutilated faith. It's a very striking way to explain this. Do you want a Christ in two different pieces so that you get to pick which part of Christ you get? I want the justification part, but not the sanctification part. I want the forgiveness, but not the holiness. No such Christ is offered to you. There are no ways to break Christ down into pieces and customize the menu order of the gospel. You have to take Christ as a whole package. He's one person, and he's given to you both for the forgiveness of your sin and for the renovation of your life. And so it's true that if you are living in utter wickedness without any repentance, you don't have Christ. That remains perfectly true. Another question you might have, and that would be this. Does this text imply that believers can fall from grace? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. It doesn't say here, for instance, unless you're a believer, in which case we know that you can't ever be lost, right? We would like it to be that obvious. But you know, we need to just remember that when Scripture states something really clearly, we should be humble about it and not get too fancy and try to meditate on what's going on here. And one person who's a great guide in this is John Murray, who wrote another really good commentary on Romans, and I'm just going to quote from the best here rather than come up with my own stuff. Here's what John Murray said about this question. Can I fall from grace? Here's what he said. The doctrine of the security of the believer does not change this sequence. The only way of avoiding the outcome of death is to be delivered from the life of the flesh. And when God gives you the grace of perseverance, what he's giving you is the grace to persevere in putting your sin to death. When God gives you the grace to persevere, he's giving you the grace not to ever turn away from the gospel of Christ towards a life of living according to the flesh so that you will die. There remains an unbreakable connection between living according to the flesh and death. And on the other hand, putting to death the deeds of the body and gaining eternal life. There's a little pithy summary of this in John Owen's great book. He said, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you. One of you's going to die. May it be sin." So, there's obligations from the past that this text talks about. There's expectations for the future this text talks about. And then there's duty in the present. And here again, I need to read from the text. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The activity here is putting to death. That's what you have to do. Now, what exactly does that mean? Well, to put it very simply, you need to take the grace of Christ and apply it to the details of your life. It's true if you're a believer in a general way, you've been put to death to sin. Sin has lost its grip on you. But you need to take that reality and apply it to the way you spend your time, and to the way you speak, and to the way you think, and to what you watch, and to your company, and to this, and to that, and to this, and to that. You need to work the grace of Christ that has brought that great change into every corner of your life. And that's an activity that does not involve you sitting back and watching to see if God does it. It's very ennobling and very encouraging here that God calls you to the work of putting your sin to death. You do it. Be active in this, not merely passive. So there's the duty. Then there's the target. What are we putting to death? The deeds of the body. Again, we just need to be simple about this. We've studied some of this in previous weeks. Remember that Paul looked at his body and saw in his members another law, a law of sin. He saw in his body parts a way that his own body was inclined towards evil and wickedness, even though it wasn't what he wanted. That's what Paul's talking about here. We have to put those deeds to death. The way that sin seems to just spill out of ourselves, we've got to put that to death. We've got to get to the root of it. That's the target. It doesn't mean that your body's evil. It doesn't mean that you should start wearing a hair shirt or sleeping on, you know, cold cement or anything like that. It doesn't mean any of those things. It means that you need to deal with sin, and where you'll find sin is right there in the way your body works. The appetites, the impulses, the habits that are ingrained into the grooves of your bodily life. That's the target. And then there's the power. Should we depend on ourselves? Should we just work really, really hard at putting sin to death? This is maybe the most practical thing I'd want as your pastor to impress on you. Sometimes people get really desperate in this. They're really trying to overcome their sin, and they get so frustrated. Actually, Paul models that kind of frustration back in chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The plain answer is, not you. You can't do this on your own. And that's why the text we're reading tonight says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. And the question is, how do you depend on the Holy Spirit in this work of killing sin? Well, let me give you a few pointers. First of all, in the way that you use the means of grace. The Bible, prayer, sacraments are the principal means of grace, our Shorter Catechism says. You should never, ever use any of those apart from a conscious dependence on the Holy Spirit's blessing. Don't open your Bible and think righteousness will just go in your eyeballs automatically. It doesn't work that way. Don't just show up at church and think that by being in this vicinity, you're getting holier. It doesn't work that way. It's not automatic. It's the blessing of the Spirit that you're looking for in the means of grace. Especially, by the way, in the way that you hold on to God's promises. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 is a very good example. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. That's what Paul means when he says, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. We have these promises, so let us cleanse ourselves. God's promised us things. Let us cleanse ourselves. And that's so encouraging in the work of pursuing holiness. Another thing to think about is that the Holy Spirit's big job is to point you to the other persons of the Trinity. It's the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't point you to himself. He points you to the Father and to the Son. And just think about the way that he gives you the Father's perspective on your sin. Does God hate your sin because it has bad consequences? Think about that. Sometimes that's the only reason we hate our sin. If I weren't so lazy, I could get ahead in my career, right? But if it weren't for those natural consequences, we wouldn't mind our laziness one bit. We quite like it all on its own, right? But God doesn't feel that way at all. He hates your sin, all for its own sake. And somebody who's spiritually led will adopt more and more that God-centered perspective on their sin. It's not the consequences of their sin that matters to them, it's the evil of their sin. It really pains them. Another thing it means is that you won't be selective in your approach to killing sin. This is something that John Owen, in his book, is really good at identifying in our faulty approaches to the Christian life. People will come to their pastor very distressed, saying, oh, there's this one sin that's given me terrible trouble. And as the pastor probes into their life and talks with them about things, it becomes obvious that there are vast areas of the rest of their life where there's sin all over the place, and it doesn't bother them one bit. And one of the points that Owen makes very effectively in his book is that the godly approach to killing sin is that you have to be working to kill all of it. You can't be friends with this sin and working to kill that sin, because that's not how God thinks about your sin. That's how sinners think about sin. And when you're depending on the Spirit, you'll more and more be taking God's perspective on your sin, and you won't be selective. You'll be trying to kill it all. Another thing the Spirit does is he points you towards the Son. And this is so precious to think about. When the Spirit is killing your sin, he doesn't merely remind you sin is wrong. Now, that's certainly part of his work, explaining from Scripture what sin is so that you can identify it more accurately. But imagine if I went to your lawn or your garden or whatever, and I walked around and I pointed at all the weeds and I said, that is a weed. Would I be helping you very much? I mean, I imagine the problem with your garden and mine is not that I don't know what a weed is. I know it well. It's the fact that I'm not out there killing them, right? And for someone to walk around your life and merely point out, oh, there's a sin, there's a sin, there's a sin. You know whose that work is? That's Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. That's how Satan deals with your sin. How does the Spirit deal with your sin? He reminds you of Christ. He helps you see that Christ died for these sins. That at only the cost of his shed blood could that sin be forgiven. That only by the beloved Son of God crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me, could you be a sinner not forsaken by a holy God. By pointing out to you that he had to say, let thy will be done, so that you who haven't done God's will could avoid drinking the cup that his Father had for him. And I could go on and on and on. But when the Holy Spirit is working in your life to help you kill sin, he is pointing you especially to Christ. And that's why we can very simply say, I can look all of you in the eye and say this as a gospel promise, with the certainty of God's own faithfulness behind it. Not by being perfect, not by meriting anything in your own personal power or obedience, not by leveling up your spiritual life out of your own resources, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's the offer of the gospel, and it's all yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please give us your Spirit so that we can kill sin. Not merely poke at it, not merely spread it around, not merely hide it, but kill it. In the hopes, not merely grounded in our own efforts, but grounded on the sure promise of the gospel that all who put their trust in Christ will have eternal life. And Lord, we pray that in this way our life now would more and more be a glimpse of the heavenly life that's being prepared for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.